Can't think of a better way to start out a month of worship than to bring a lesson in God's Word. And I am very happy that I've been privileged to do that this morning. The lesson at hand, there's about 11 points to it, which is way too many to do any short lessons on. So we're going to look at hopefully 4 points. And if I start going too long, why, Mitch is going to stand up and do something, you know, some kind of a sign. We'll see what happens. When we look at the scriptures, there's all kind of people and all kind of ways of looking at things that has appeared over the years. When I was a youngster, and I was telling Mitch as I got dressed this morning, I looked in the mirror and the thin lapels and the tie and the pink shirt and even the tie clip, it was like looking back at 1955. At that time, I was told that there was between 250 and 300 religious organizations in the United States. At the latest count, there's closer to 4,000. Some of these are splinter groups. When you talk about the Baptist, you have to identify, well, which kind of Baptist? There's some 200 of them. And various organizations, and all of them have a different way of looking at things. One of the things that we could talk about is how many different ways are interpreting of Mark 16:16. All the way from, you don't have to believe anything and God's still going to save you. You don't have to do anything and God's going to save you. On down to, take it literally for what it says. And as we look at various passages of Scripture, the thing that has been lost in society is what you see up here on the screen. We forgot about the impartiality of God. God doesn't care who you are. God doesn't care what you are as far as your economic status, as far as your political status, as far as whether you're a male or a female, or as it continues on through the scripture, bond or free, whether you're the master of the plantation or whether you're a indentured slave back in those days. Whether you're the CEO of a corporation or whether you're the lone individual down there in the mail room that is the bottom of the pecking order for the company, doesn't matter with God. There is an impartiality with God which establishes the fact that He is in charge of all things. He's the one that has decided how everybody is going to live, and He has presented that. In Romans chapter 2, verse 11, the simple statement there, for there is no partiality with God. Some of your translations might read that God is no respecter of persons in various passages throughout the New Testament. But between those two, then that is the primary way that our English translations use that term. God is no respecter of persons, or there is no partiality with God. And when we look at Old Testament and we see the exact same thing, just take one verse as an example, and we'll use this as a tie between the old and the new. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17. For the Lord your God is God of gods, Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. Two things to note. There's no partiality, and you cannot bribe Him. Quite often, religious today are based upon what man does that God is supposed to accept. That's not the way it works. God is God. He is Lord of lords. He is King of kings. Everything about God is demanding. And He demands specific things. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. If you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Now, the passage in Deuteronomy is a time when Moses is telling the people who God is and how he acts and how he respects. You've got a class going on, and we'll shortly on 1 Corinthians chapter 13, love. That is based upon the righteousness of God and exhibits the qualities of God, and he expects those same qualities to be found in people. And so it is with anything that God says and God does. It's based upon his righteousness, his justice, his love, his integrity, and the fact that he cannot be bribed and he does not lie. And as such, then, he expects everybody else to follow those same guidelines. Acts chapter 10, verse 34, Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality." When he was in the household of Cornelius, and there for the first time delivering the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, God doesn't respect who we are as individual nations. He doesn't respect us, or makes no exceptions for one kind of people over another kind of people, whether you're European, African, Australian, U.S., Central America, South America. Makes no difference with God. He expects the exact same thing. There is no partiality, and all are treated exactly equal. Now, the points that we look at have to do with definition of terms. As people identify partiality, prejudice, if you want to look at it another way, they usually try to define it by means of fair, unbiased, unprejudiced, neutral in opinion, meaning that it doesn't matter one way or the other, but that's not really how God defines the term. And we need to define terms and use them the way God does. What God means by his impartiality is that everything is the same. Everybody gets the exact same treatment. Everybody gets the exact same judgment. Everybody gets the exact same dealings with God. They get the exact same law, and they are expected to keep that law in the same way and answer to him as a individual subject to his authority. So as we look at that, like I say, there's 11 points that we could look at. We're only going to look at four hurriedly, that show that God expects the same thing, demands the same thing, because he is the same in all respects. When we look at Scripture, from Genesis chapter 3 onward, we see that there is a common judgment that condemns mankind. God gave Adam and Eve one command: do not eat the fruit of that tree. If you eat the fruit of that tree, you will surely die. They ate the fruit, they died. Spiritually, instantaneously. A lot of people will look at that and say, well, they didn't die, they lived for 600 more years. No, spiritually, they died instantly and were driven out of the presence of God. That same thing happens today. When an individual sins, that individual dies spiritually. Ezekiel chapter 18 is a very good lesson on that. The soul that sins, it shall die. And that condemnation is carried through the Scriptures. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, we haven't committed murder, we haven't robbed the bank, we haven't done things, but told any lies? Mankind tries to get in some shades of gray with those lies. Well, it's just a little white lie. It's just a little half-truth. We can look at Scripture and see what half-truths have done to people over the years. If it is any shape, form, or fashion of being untrue, God considers it a lie, regardless of how we define terms. The condemnation is exactly the same for any disobedience to God, whether we consider it not quite so bad or major. Catholic Church has those which are cardinal sins and those which are a couple of Hail Marys and you're okay. And that's not what God said. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 25, and if I can get a note out here. He who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done. There is no partiality. You break the rules, you suffer the punishments. When you break the laws of the land, you go to see the judge, and there may be extenuating circumstances. With God, there are no extenuating circumstances. And it's something which we need to get back to recognizing. We cannot dictate to God, well, we lied about it, but it was because of this reason. Or we did thus and so because of these circumstances. God's law does not do that. This is the way it should be. And if you break that, then you've got a problem. God's love is also the same all the time. Never changes. We're very familiar with the passage that you see quite often. I don't know, has there ever been a sporting event in recent years when somebody hasn't held up that sign, John 3:16? Do they fully understand what it means? Have they read the whole thing? John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life." God so loved the world, and that interpretation, a lot of people want to put a period right there. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, period. And they use that to claim that Mark 16:16 really doesn't mean what it says, because he that believeth and is not baptized will surely be saved. And they've gone on to say that God's grace is so great, he gave his Son to die on the cross that all mankind might be saved. And therefore, you don't even have to believe, and the grace of God is going to cover you and take you off into heaven. I don't think I've ever attended a denominational or Catholic funeral where the individual has not been proclaimed as being sitting there in heaven, enjoying the riches and the glory of God in heaven, knowing full well that that was a very sinful individual that they were talking about laying in that casket. We can't dictate to God. God has made the decision that what is right and wrong and what he will accept. He loves, but he expects love and respect back. Romans 5 and verse 8, God demonstrates his own love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The love is there. It's impartial. Whether you are a sinner or a saint, doesn't matter. God loves you. But he expects something in return. Just like he sheds his grace upon the earth by giving it rain, he expects the earth to come back and be fruitful. Plants grow and give life to the earth. His grace is shed upon us, and the grace of his Son giving his life for us. That love was shed upon us. He expects something in return. Love and obedience to what he has told us. And that hasn't changed. He gave Adam and Eve one command, and he expected them to keep that command. And when they broke that command, his love was still there. He made provisions for his Son to die on the cross to save them in the end, but they suffered the penalty in the meantime. John 15, verse 13. I'm going to continue on. I'll let you look that one up for yourself, okay? When we look at the sacrifice that's talked about in John 3:16, he gave his Son to die upon the cross. Yes. He did that. But that sacrifice demands something in return. When you look at man-made religions that require sacrifice, the reason for the sacrifice is so that they could present the sacrifice and make a demand upon God. We want God to act in this way, therefore we will give Him thus and so. From the comedy and I won't say stupidity of it, but the situations like in Joe versus the Volcano, if you're familiar with that old Tom Hanks movie, where the volcano is demanding a sacrifice. We're going to give the sacrifice and demand that the volcano stop erupting. It doesn't work that way. You can't place demands upon the all-powerful God who created you. There is a lesson in Isaiah and there's a lesson in Jeremiah about that hopefully we will get into someday in our Bible classes. But the fact remains, God has made us and He has demanded certain things of us, and He has provided a perfect servant who is going to take care of us. But He expects things in return. That sacrifice, looking at it in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for the whole world. And some people will say, well, you see there? That backs up the idea that the entire world is going to be saved because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Well, let's see. Number one, did you read the second clause there in John 3:16, to him that believes, to him that has the understanding and the faith that caused that sacrifice to be given, and what that sacrifice does and what it means and how you come in contact with the good that that sacrifice does, there's a whole lot more to it. And the demands placed upon man because of the sacrifice that God made, not the sacrifice that we made. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10. And this is love. Not that we loved God. We didn't know God. We had to be taught about God. He had to provide the instruction book and make Himself known to us so that we would have a set of instructions of how to love Him, understand Him, and obey Him. We didn't write the book. He did. And therefore, He loved us, not that we loved Him. And He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He covered up. And not only did He cover up the sins, but He completely removed them, took them out of the way, blotted them out, so that they will never be remembered again. For those that believe and obey. And a lot of people don't want to recognize that part. One of the things that them smart fellas that write all the books say, this particular, it's W. Vine. He says it's never used, this idea of propitiation is never used in any act whereby man brings God into a favorable attitude or gracious disposition. In other words, you can't buy a favor from God by giving Him anything. The term in the Scriptures is never used as what man does for God. It is always God who is propitiated by the vindication of His holy and righteous character, whereby through the provision He has made in the vicarious and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross is the thing that God gave. He has so dealt with us that He can then show mercy to us because of the sacrifice that He made for us. And that, in essence, says God paid the price for our sins. God paid the price to get rid of our sins and to take us out of the bondage of death that we had got ourselves into because we had sinned. And it is the same for every individual. If every individual is going to be saved, you know, that little quote from Peter there in Acts chapter 15, verse 11, we must be saved just like they. He's referring to the Jews who must be saved just like the Gentiles in the household of Cornelius. How were they saved? They heard the word, they believed it, they obeyed it. They were baptized into it. Simple as that. Everybody in the world has got to be saved the same way by the sacrifice that Jesus made. And it's all explained in the gospel. In the gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul says of it in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." And now, consider carefully what he says after that. It is the power of God unto salvation. He doesn't say it's one of the ways to salvation. He doesn't say it is a suggestion on how you can be saved. But the Greek article is very explicit. It is the one, it is the only way in which an individual can be saved. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. Not for everyone, period. But for everyone who comes under the qualifications of faith and belief and obedience. For in that gospel, verse 17, is the righteousness of God revealed unto mankind. For in it, he says, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just or the justified shall live by faith. And even with that, they want to stop right there. Okay, the gospel of Jesus Christ, this is how you become saved. And we can look at those two verses as the thesis statement for Paul's writings, not only in the book of Romans, but also all of his letters. That's the thesis, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God to salvation to all who believe it and obey it. The antithesis of that, antithesis if you prefer that terminology, is in verse 18. But the wrath of God is what? The wrath of God is shown forth upon all ungodliness. If you don't comply with God's wishes, then the wrath of God is demonstrated in all of its severity. And all of the condemnation which was issued all the way from Adam and Eve, all the way through to the last individual that ever be born on the face of this earth, who is disobedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the power of God is going to suffer the consequences of that. It is the same gospel to all. It's not alterable. It's not changeable. When God put a period on the end of it, that's it. You can't add to it. You can't go in and erase something that you don't like. I was talking with Ethel this past week about some of the individuals that I was with in Thailand. You show them that chapter back there where it says, not by faith only. And they're sitting there reading, well, that's not in my Bible. Yes, it is. You don't want to accept it, but God demands it. Mark 16:16. I've had several lessons over the years that I've presented on the four different views of Mark 16:16. And at one time, there were so few that I could kind of mark the religious organizations that espoused each one of those four. Well, I think nowadays I have to make that to eight. Because there is so much controversy between the atheist and religious community now over evolution that you have got to take the views of the atheist and the agnostic also into consideration when you consider Mark 16:16. Because if you say there is no God, then what authority or what's the use of discussing anything at all about Mark 16:16? But there is a God, and he demonstrates his power continuously to us. Those verses that follow in Romans chapter 1, get down into verse 20 and continue on down through verse 28. The world is without excuse who says there is no God. He has demonstrated his power. He has demonstrated that he is in everything that is around us. And the very fact that we are breathing demonstrates the power of the Creator. And the individual that says there is no God and I don't have to listen to anything that's in the Scriptures is condemned from the beginning. The gospel must be believed. The gospel must be obeyed for John 3:16 to have its power and authority. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 through 20, iterates what is considered as the Great Commission. The main difference to look at here as from Matthew 16, 15, and 16 has to do with the teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. We've got a job and a responsibility to do with that gospel. It's not just for us. But God gave it to the entire world. The entire world must know and understand that gospel for any effect upon the world. And since Jesus departed and went back into heaven, there has been a responsibility passed first to the apostles and then to those individuals that the apostles taught and then to the individual that those people taught and coming on down through time and to you and I. That we have a responsibility to take that gospel, which is the only power of God to salvation, to a world that does not know God and does not understand their responsibilities. Look what it says. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. That means go make learners. Disciples are nothing more than a learner. It's a student who studies. Go into the world and make people study. As a teacher, I spent a great number of sleepless hours at night trying to figure out how to make my students study. But that's a job that we have to do. We have to go into the world and make people study. Make people become students. And that puts an obligation upon us to become teachers. To understand the gospel. And to be able to teach that gospel as necessary and to others. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the ages. We've got help. Jesus won't leave us alone. He gave us the gospel. He is the defender of it. He is the one who holds our hand. He is the paraclete that goes beside us into all of our battles. He's the one that will eventually stand before us as we're before the judge. And not only is he the advocate with the Father, but he is also the righteous judge. And if he's with us, there's nothing else left. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul, as he is writing back to the church at Galatia, not too long after that first missionary journey where he went through Galatia and established the churches there. He's writing to them now because they have come up with some strange ideas. They have departed from the faith. And he says, I marvel that you are turning away. And some versions say, I am marvel that you have so quickly turned. You've turned around. You're headed in the right direction, but you have turned around and gone back. You're turning away from the Him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel. And then the statement, which is not another. There is no other gospel than that which was delivered by Jesus Christ to His apostles, and they on down through time to us. There's only one. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. We delivered the gospel to you. You believed it. You became citizens of the kingdom of God. And now others have come in preaching something perverted and you have turned away from it. One of the sad parts about looking at young people today is we bring our children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We teach them, bring them along through the gospel, and then off they go to schools, where the community in the school is not one which is obedient to the gospel. But it is one, if you look at those signatures of the Humanist Manifesto of let's turn everybody away from God, people, you'll find that the vast majority of your college presidents are signatories of that agreement. Which says their objective in colleges and universities is to turn young people away from Christ and God. And they're about 80% successful. If you look at the statistics. But that's the way the world is going. That's the way the world has gone for some time. And we need to do our part to bring it back. There's only one gospel. There is a God. He is alive. He sent His Christ to die for everybody. And He has delivered to us a message of salvation that must be believed and carried on. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, which you're probably very familiar with, under the context of unity, says on down when you get into verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, there's one body, there's one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, that's the gospel, one Lord, Jesus Christ, one faith, the gospel which He delivered to us. One baptism, the only means of coming in contact with the blood of Christ and making that sacrifice of Christ on the cross have an effect upon us. Only one way to do that. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And as Alan is prone to say, get out the songbooks. Turn to the song selected. If you look at that first verse, the way the first verse ends there in the first line, it talks about the way. There is only one way. I thought that I might present a lesson this morning on the metaphors of Christ. Alan got a good start on that, talking about I am the bread last week. But also, I am the way. Jesus is the only way to heaven. God gave Him as the sacrifice. God gave Him as the gospel. He's the only way to lead us there. Romans 2, verses 5 through 11. But accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. There again, God is no respecter of person. Ezekiel says, the soul that sins, it shall die. The Father will not die for the sins of the Son. The Son will not die for the sins of the Father. But the individual that sins will die, unless those sins are removed by the blood of Christ. Eternal life, verse 7, to those who by patient continuance in doing good for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, that obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also to the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. There is no impartiality with God. He set down the requirements, and it's up to mankind to pick up those requirements and to follow them. If you're here this morning and not a child of God, you can become one. The waters of baptism are ready. You can be baptized into Christ. If you need to be restored to the kingdom because you've left it, we have 6 elders here who, together along with the rest of the congregation, can pray for you before God to be restored. If we can help you in any way this morning, come forward and let it be.